Well, I don't have any specific text for you to open to this morning. I'm going to be talking about three or four of them, and you can turn to them when we get to them. I wanted to continue this same idea that we started last week in terms of this regulative principle of worship, and we looked at it in the Old Testament last week, and this week we're going to look at it in the New Testament. And our church has existed for a little over a year, and we have a distinct purpose in this church, and I believe that this purpose justifies our existence. We want to be a church that tries to its best, to the best of its ability, to do this simple thing, to search the Scripture, to understand what God wants His people to do when they gather before Him, and then to obey His Word with joy and gladness of heart. It's a pretty simple thing. Now, as I was thinking about writing the sermon this morning, I really started thinking about you young people and you kids. And so I want to talk to you for a moment. Now, I was a youth pastor for a long time, so I know what it's like to teach and talk to kids. And I also know that each of you come to this church, hopefully because you want to, but also because, quite honestly, you really have no choice. While you're young, that's the way it is. And one day, you're going to be parents, and you're going to have to decide what's best for your children to do with regard to spiritual things. Your parents believe that it's for your good that you regularly attend this church and participate in this worship service. And, of course, as the pastor of this church, I think they're right. But it's possible that you're sitting here this morning and you don't agree. It's very easy as a child to come to church with no true spiritual hunger of your own. You're still living on your parents' faith. But this is very dangerous to your soul if this is the case. Doing this can make you bitter, and it could be easy to get angry at God or your parents or both, because you're being forced to do something that you don't want to do. Now, I know this happens because I've had friends who it has happened to. You know, I'm not that old. I can remember back to my childhood, and I can remember these things. And I was also once a kid, too. And quite honestly, so were your parents. So we can all relate to what I'm talking about. Now, it could be very easy for you to sit here week after week in this church, wishing that you were in a church where they had more fun, right? Where they raise their hands and they really prove that they love God because everything's so exciting and emotional. Now, I'm sure that you all know friends of your own from the schools that you go to or the things that you're involved in who go to churches that are just like this. And if you've ever thought things like this, you should know that you're not alone. But I want you to consider something this morning, you kids, you young people. And that's the question of why it is that you should go to church. What is the reason for church and worship? It's a question that, you know, a five-year-old can and should be thinking about. Is the purpose of church to get together with friends to play games between Sunday school and the service? Is that why you come? Is it to make yourself feel good by singing emotional songs? Is it to give yourself a guilt trip because you know that you've done bad things during the week? Is it to quietly behave for an hour during the worship service so that you can make your parents happy by not misbehaving during the worship service? Now, it's possible that any of these things could be among the reasons that you yourself have for going to church. Now, children of Israel seem to have thought that the worship service was to be a party. They had a grand old time singing and dancing and carousing and partying. And they did not like the God who scared them up on the mountain. He made them feel very uncomfortable. They liked telling their leaders what to do and how to let them worship. The very leaders that God had appointed to tell the people how they were supposed to worship. The idea seems to have been for Israel that if they could just make God a little bit more manageable, then they could relax a little bit and church wouldn't be so intimidating or boring. Now, it seems to me that our society is creating a church in much the same way that the children of Israel did. We don't want to grow up. We don't want to be scared in any way or think that the God that we worship is somehow bigger than we are. We want to feel like we can cuddle with him around a fireplace, to be quite honest. So we create worship service that emulate just this sort of a thing. We have soft lights and warm music and gentle swaying of our bodies as we sing intimate love songs to God. If that's not cuddling around a fireplace, I don't know what is. Now, in contrast, you don't really get that sort of a thing in this church, do you? Okay? I'm still talking to you kids, so pay attention. Okay? Some people here have come and left this worship service feeling like this place is old-fashioned and outdated and traditional, unhip, boring, out of touch with our contemporary culture. And so they leave never to return again because they know that they can get what they're looking for someplace else. Now, as your pastor, I want you to know that this does not make me angry when people do this. Does that surprise you? Instead, it makes me very, very sad. It makes me sad because we've come to treat church much like we treat McDonald's. We are consumers. We order what we like, we consume our food, and when we get tired of the fast food, we go on to the next chain and do it all over again. There's reasons, though, why we do not, at this church, want this to be the attitude of the people. And there's a reason why I'm talking specifically to you young people here this morning. In fact, this reason is the very same thing. We want you to learn what it really means to come to church to worship God, to be refreshed by Him through His Word. And we want you to learn what it means to mature and grow up in your relationship with God. Because it's the most life-changing experience that you can ever have. We want you to be able, especially when you leave your parents' nest and you fly off to college or to the military or wherever else you're going to go, to have gone through a process of learning and understanding what it is that this church believes and what we hope you believe so that you can make wise decisions on your own when you don't have your parents hanging over your head anymore. And even more, we want you at this time to have come to appreciate the benefits and the importance of going to church. The past few years in this nation, we've seen a dramatic decline in church attendance. I believe because the churches are not making it known why it's so critical for you to go to church in the first place. And so you sit here week after week, and you hear a sermon, and you hear a guy who uses big words, and makes you write them down for the word of the day or whatever, but you kind of just leave with no sense of why it was that you came in the first place. When you come to church, you need to expect it to be different, not the same as the rest of your life. It should be a place where you're expecting to meet with God on His terms, not on your own. And you should know that this happens because He knows what your terms are actually going to do when you use them in His worship. They're going to drive you away from Him. They're not going to drive you closer to Him. Now think about this. The Bible tells us that God lives in unapproachable light. So if we're going to approach Him in a meaningful way, only He is in a position to know what that would be, because it's unapproachable. Now this week's sermon and last week's are my attempt to help you understand the basics of the directions that God has given in approaching Him in a way that He will not reject. So this week I want to help you show you that the regulative principle is not just an Old Testament idea. I was talking to one of you during the break, and he said that his brother has the idea that there's a split between the covenants, that the old covenant is one thing and then the new covenant is a new thing. So what I'm doing is helping you see that this is not just something from the old covenant. We would expect, because God does not change, that He would not change the sort of worship He would want and require of us either. We know that God still requires that we worship Him alone, for instance. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tempted Him to trust in idols. Jesus responds, was to go back to the Old Testament, right? He didn't just make something up. He went back to the Scripture. And he quoted the Bible. And he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Now, in doing this, Jesus showed that the Old Testament law of worship is not outdated because it's culturally irrelevant and not suited to the needs and feelings of seekers. Jesus knew the words of Isaiah and he took them seriously. Isaiah tells us, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no light in them." Now clearly, the New Testament reaffirms the Old. It does not do away with the Old Testament. There's a very interesting story in Matthew chapter 15. And I'll read it to you, and you can write it down and go back and look at it later if you want. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered them and said to them, 'And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, "Whoever shall say to his father and mother anything of mine, you might have been helped by, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and his mother." And thus you elevate the word of God for the sake of you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and traditions of men.'" Now, let me ask you a question. What was the sin of the Pharisees here? It was the substitution of their own traditions in place of the commandment of God. Remember, this is important to remember, the Pharisees were not idolaters. They would have never broken the first commandment. This was the lesson that they all learned from the exile. What they were doing then was causing people to break the second commandment. And Jesus talks specifically here about breaking the fourth commandment. In other words, they worship the right God in the wrong way. Now, do you see how a connection is made between honoring your father and mother and honoring God? He makes the connection there. Do you see how obedience to the commandments of God is an act of worship? When we obscure God's clear commandments, we cannot possibly worship Him in the way that He accepts. And so Jesus says that our worship is done in vain. That is, it is rejected by God. It is worthless. It is garbage. It's foolhardy. But also notice, when we willingly suppress the commandments of God, it is impossible for us to be sincere in our worship to Him. So the cry of sincerity, that God only looks at the heart, is nothing but a phantom. The true test of our sincerity is heartfelt obedience to His commandments. Now, it's simply not popular to talk about worship in terms of commands in our day. So we phrase it in terms of culture. We make it much more subjective that way. And it gives us justification for changing whatever does not work in our worship service. Now, this is the common way that this takes place in the worship wars, is to call worship either traditional or contemporary. You see how that is cultural language, not biblical language? Those who like hymns and organs, sermons and suits are often called traditionalists. Sometimes these very people even brag about being traditional. And many people would view our church as traditional. But God does not like traditional any more than He likes contemporary. Instead, God likes biblical. And of course, there are usually some aspects in both of these sorts of service that just so happen to be biblical. And I believe that because our ancient forefathers thought so carefully about biblical worship, that the biblical elements are much more often a part of the traditional worship service, the so-called traditional worship service, than they are contemporary worship service. And think about this. Contemporary worship, it's by its very nature, is just not driven theologically. People are not asking, what does this mean when we do something? And it's not driven biblically. They're not asking, what has God said? But rather, it's driven pragmatically. In other words, will it work? And it's driven emotionally. Will it make me feel good? But over the years, the so-called traditional service became more and more corrupt, and in the process, it became more and more spiritually dead because the word was less and less proclaimed in its pure form. So, please, this is something that I'm asking to everybody here. If you're ever describing our worship service to someone else, don't tell them it's traditional. Jesus has just said to the Pharisees, you replace the command of God for your tradition. If you think about it, given enough time, the contemporary will one day become traditional. So what are you going to do then? No, we don't want to be traditional or contemporary. We want to be obedient to the Scripture in order that God might accept our worship. If things are ever out of line with the Scripture, it's our job not to hold our tradition, but to reform our ways and change them according to God's design. So don't call our worship service traditional. I can't stand that term. It just obscures everything. Okay? Now, there's another time besides this story. Jesus came to a Samaritan woman who was fetching some water. One of the more famous stories in all of the Gospels. Remember, Samaritans were half Jews and they were half Gentiles. They were not allowed entrance into the temple. And this is important for the Samaritans because where was the only place you could worship God rightly? The temple. So they began to create their own means of worship by necessity. Jesus began a conversation with her, and eventually the woman said to her, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Like, that's the understatement of the whole world right there. You're just a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Okay? So she knew what was going on. She says, "Now you're telling me I have to worship over here, but our fathers worship over here." So what did Jesus say? He said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, in order to have proper worship, worship that is acceptable to God, there must be knowledge. That's prerequisite number one. This knowledge comes only via revelation, as God tells us about himself in the Bible. Calvin comments on this. He says, "Unless there is knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or an idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence, as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but error when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God." Pretty powerful little statement on that text. And Jesus tells us many things about New Covenant worship. Some things have changed. We no longer have to go to a physical temple, nor even a church building or a house, in order to worship God in an acceptable way. But I want you to understand this. It's not because the temple is gone or outdated, because it's culturally irrelevant that this is why this is the case, but because the purpose of the temple is fulfilled. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple has been transformed, in other words. It hasn't been taken away. Worshipping in Jerusalem is now contrasted with worship in two new places. When we hear that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, do we see that Jesus is comparing this worship with worship in Jerusalem? It's a very interesting thing. Why is that? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people think that worship in spirit means that God now wants worship that is to be sincere. But this cannot be the meaning, because God has always required worship to be done with a right heart. It's not like this is brand new with the Samaritan woman. You simply cannot sit in church as an angry person or tired or unfocused or uncaring or drawing pictures or anything else and think that you're worshiping God. He wants and has always wanted our unhindered love and attention when he's speaking to us. No, spirit here, there must be something that's more than just sincerity. It's the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that hovered over creation. He oversaw the construction of the first sanctuary, the Garden of Eden. It was the Holy Spirit who guided Israel in the wilderness in the form of the cloud and fire. It was the Spirit who descended upon the temple in the glory cloud, and this alone gave the temple spiritual value. Now the Holy Spirit descends upon believers, sanctifying them, setting them apart, and allowing them to worship God in their own bodies. So nothing has changed theologically, though things have changed in that the Spirit now indwells believers in a way that He did not before. But Jesus also says to us that true worshipers will worship God in truth. So we see again that properly regulated worship will be done according to command. For where else are we going to know truth besides the Bible? Calvin again says, "What it is to worship God in spirit and truth appears clearly from what has already been said. It is to lay aside the entanglements of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. For the truth of the worship of God consists in the Spirit, and ceremonies are but a sort of appendage." And here again it must be observed that truth is not compared with falsehood, but with the outward addition of the figures of the law. So that, to use a common expression, it is the pure and simple substance of spiritual worship that God requires. Now, I want you to write down Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read this. Paul argues in a lengthy discussion in this text about exactly what we're talking about. This is what he says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." You know, I think about that word, the old monks in the old days whipping their backs, trying to purge the evil from their bodies, or the worship of angels. And I comment on this too, because all you have to do is go in the Christian bookstores, the Christian trinket stores, and we see the worship of angels everywhere in those bookstores. Don't let anybody fool you with these things, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which are all referring to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, notice how the traditions of men in this text are empty deceptions. They appear to be wise. Worship based on surveys, opinion polls, and popular books tell us that pragmatic parking lots and clean bathrooms, warm lights and soft music are the most important things to have in your church and in your worship. But hear this well, my friends. Do not stand here this morning. I do not stand here this morning talking so bluntly about modern worship because I'm some crusty, out-of-touch preacher who likes nothing but to be mean to other Christians and what they're doing. It is Paul who says that these things have no value, not me. They are as empty as old Mother Hubbard's cupboard and as hollow as presidential promises. So in bringing this up, my hope and prayer is that in listening and thinking about it, you will not be so easily enticed by the fading delights that will only rot with the passing of time. Now, verse 2:23 is very explicit. It talks about self-made religion. The word here is very, very important. It literally reads will worship. The term might be rendered voluntary worship or arbitrary worship. The gist is that these ordinances are forms of worship or religious service chosen by man, according to the will of man, not means chosen by God. We might call it free will worship that God does not like, since the advocates of man-made worship are claiming that men possess the right or the freedom to institute acceptable means of worshiping God. God does not want free will worship. Why? Because it's vanity and it's meaningless. Why? Because our means and contrivances always seek to get God to approach us on our terms. Now think about some of the songs we sing in churches. Think about some of the songs I've sung in churches, at seminary, and other places, in college. These songs usually go along the lines of this: just come down to us now, Lord, after we sang this really neat song. That's kind of the gist of the way the songs go. Now think about the messages that you that give you so many wonderful self-help tips, where God is really nothing but a spectator watching you apply them to yourself. And think about so many of our prayers that are nothing but self-centered requests for more stuff, as we sort of rub our little genie lamp God, and out he comes, and poof, he'll answer our little requests. Anything that we contrive, no matter how religious it is, how sincere it is, how beautiful it is, how sacred it seems, can only do one thing. It can drive us farther from God, not closer. Because God is no longer listening to our prayers or feeding us with his word when we do this, we seek an answer to the question, how do we know when God is here? But the answer to that question is always sought in subjective ways. In other words, if I felt good when I left church, then I know God was there. If I had a good time, well, then I know God was there. If I was able to really sing for a long time with a loud voice and hands raised high, well, then I know God was there. If we have a lot of people, then we know God was there. I mean, you hear these sorts of things all the time. But God was never there at all, and that's the problem. It's the horrible tragedy of the whole thing. Historically, when this sort of thinking started to replace biblical thinking, it was between the time of the First Awakening and the Second Awakening. And we had entire generations of people in whole regions of the country who turned from Christianity to just pure atheism. In New York State, some of you may be familiar with this idea of the burned over district. Well, that's what it's talking about. When the revivals fade, and when healers leave, and when the lights go down, and when everything becomes silent, and there's nothing but emptiness left inside, if this is all Christianity has to offer, then we're just going to go ahead and stay home. Why should we have anything to do with it? You see? Now back to you kids again. You guys need to understand that I'm very well aware of the sort of worship service that we have. I understand its positives. I think there's a lot of them. But I also understand its negatives. And I don't want to see any of you kids grow up in this church and leave and go off to your own world and think that all you ever got here was dead religion because it was somehow the liturgy replaced life or something. And don't set up some sort of a false dichotomy as if it's only one or the other. That's not the way it is. Okay? You do things according to command, even though they don't feel right, and God promises that he's going to change you in the process. This isn't necessarily the only absolute way of doing things in a church, but it's very different from what most people are doing in churches in our day. And every one of us here knows that. And having grown up in churches that did that and moving into this, I'm able to look back in a different perspective. But for some of you, let's say you're really young, like Heather over here, okay, you're going to probably grow up in a church like this and you'll leave and you won't know any better. And you go off to college and you see people doing things way different. And you go, now, that looks pretty exciting. We didn't do that in our old church. I want a part of that. Okay? It may happen to you, but I want you to understand why we're doing what we're doing has very good reasons for it. And I don't want any of you to leave church and grow up to be a little atheist because God wasn't in the church that you were attending. It's very important to me. Now, last week we looked at Old Testament stories regarding worship. And some people are prone to say, well, those stories are the Old Testament and God's not like that anymore. Consider the example of Ananias and Sapphira. That's in the book of Acts. And Acts is not in the Old Testament. And you remember the story. The two sold some property and made some money on it. They came back. They kept back some of the money for themselves. And then they gave the rest to the church. It seems like a pretty good way of having the best of both worlds. Peter found out about it, and so he went and confronted Ananias. Ananias then lies about the purchase price, and yet still thought that he could worship God in the meantime. It sounds a lot like Jeremiah chapter 7. Peter then says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And Ananias died right there on the spot. And a few hours later, the exact same thing happened to his wife. I want you to consider the importance of this event. It happened at the start of the New Testament church, just like Nadab and Abihu that we talked about last week happened just at the start of the Levitical priesthood. God used this as an example of what he can do to us if he wants to, and how seriously he takes his worship. It was to be a lasting reminder to each of us. And this was an act of corrupt worship more than anything else. For whatever in the world is an offering to the church, if not an act of worship. So, one more quote from Calvin this week. Because if you want good stuff from anybody on worship, go to John Calvin. He was the man. That's a plug for a dead guy. Old dead guy. So he doesn't really care about that. So I can say that. Calvin says, "How acceptable singleness of heart is to God. What an abomination hypocrisy is in his sight. How greatly he approves of the holy and pure policy and government of his church." Again, the issue here is more than that they lied, and which is clearly forbidden in the law. It is another strange fire incident. They thought they could approach God on their terms, give to him with evil motives, transgress the commandments of God, and offer their own sort of offering. And they were sorely mistaken. In our modern pluralistic age, professing Christians have lost a sense of the immorality of false worship. One more story to give you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the improper treatment of the Lord's Supper meant that many of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and a number had fallen asleep, it says. That means they died. In this example, we see God taking judgment out upon believers for abusing this biblical method of proclaiming the gospel. Now, we hear it said all the time that it doesn't matter what method you use in worship as long as you don't change the message. Nonsense. Communion, like preaching, is in fact a method of proclaiming the message of the gospel. The Corinthians were treating communion, the method, as any other meal. They were showing favoritism and being culturally relevant, acting in church as they would at home or in a bar. And they were making their friends feel comfortable and welcome at the table while inevitably abusing others who were not in on their particular culture. And furthermore, they were treating as common that which is sacred. Paul says, "For you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" And not only is communion then to be part of the service, which is actually being challenged in some places in our day, but it is to be done in a specific way. As Paul says, if you do not do it biblically, then he says it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And if it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, it's not the Lord's worship that you give. And here we see style, how communion was done, directly impacting the very meaning of the Lord's Supper. The Bible reminds us that neither our instincts nor our traditions or our experiments are reliable guides to worship. The Bible itself is our only reliable guide. For the church at Corinth, people had to die in order to figure out that point. And I fear what it's going to take for some evangelicals in our day. Now, it's a common cliche that to teach that Jesus was a man of love. And it's true, of course, that he was a man of love. But this is oftentimes pitted against the wrathful, vengeful God of the Old Testament, as if they're not even the same being. Now, don't be fooled. Jesus Christ, the man of love, will return on a blazing white horse with his sword in his hand. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will throw the wicked into burning flames of hell. This is the Jesus we read about in the book of Revelation. He warns the seven churches to watch out for their corrupt forms of worship. Each age, it seems, is prone to their own abuses. Now, I believe that we happen to live in an age, especially in the past 35 years or so, where intolerable worship is spiraling out of control. And this presents a wonderful opportunity for us. In all ages of Reformation, the light shines brightest in the pure darkness that is all around it. Churches that seek to return to biblical worship cannot help but look different in our day. And ironically, it's a very ironic sort of a marketing scheme to put this in business terms, because it sets you apart from everybody else. But if you're doing it for nothing but marketing reasons, then you're right back into corrupt worship. So that's a bad motive. But God still has people spread throughout the land and in the cities and in the country. And these people are hungry. In fact, I believe that they're starving for a sort of worship that they cannot explain, but that they know that they're not getting at the present time. When they experience it, it's like a fresh rush of cool wind that comes into your hot, muggy house. So an opportunity is before us in this church. It's the opportunity to offer honest, simple, biblical worship that will nourish and feed hungry souls from week to week to week. Jesus Christ alone, and not our inventions or additions, is the living water and the bread from heaven. When He is given to people, they will never grow hungry, and that is the promise of God. And yet, feasting on Christ is not always easy. It takes discipline. It takes hard work. It takes study. It takes reading books. It takes attentiveness. It takes patience. It takes thought to understand what is happening spiritually when your eyes may not see anything special going on around you. Do you hear that? It's very easy for people to sit in a so-called traditional service and go, there's nothing going on here. And that's why it takes a lot of work to think about what's really going on. That's the way God made it to be. It's God's foolishness, which is smarter than our wisdom. When this is the case, worship can't get boring to those who have become used to God. You can't get used to God. It can't get boring because you know what you're out there looking for. And where do you find it? You find it in the law. And the law is our map to hidden treasure. David says, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold. Without it, we don't know where to look for the treasure." Israel got tired of the manna from heaven. Remember, Jesus called himself the manna from heaven. What does that mean? It means that Israel got tired of Christ. They took their eye off the map because they didn't believe that there was a treasure to be had. They were full of unbelief. Woe to those who get tired of Jesus Christ. Woe to those who worship God out of duty alone, or who get bored with his incomprehensible majesty hidden in the cross and in suffering. Do not let your heart grow hard because you find the elements of worship commonplace and repetitious. Do not clamor to have worship that looks like the nations. Do not seek fulfillment in emotional experiences, but seek fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the author of our emotions, and the only one who can truly line them up properly with the truths of His Word and His love. As you come to treasure these things more and more, store them up in your heart and share them with your friends, and tell your wonderful God how thankful you are that He has so richly and eternally blessed you with so great a love as this. I'd ask you to pray with me. Father, I want to ask you this morning that you will help the young people in this church to learn what it means to begin looking for things that are hidden in the foolishness of the cross and in Jesus Christ and in the history of redemption, to not have to be looking for things with their eyes and to have to be feeling things all the time. Because, Lord, these things fade away and they pass away. And when they're based upon nothing but just the sheer emotion of the thing, there's nothing left when times get tough and when life gets hard. And, Lord, we don't want people, like we said, to grow up to be atheists. We want them to learn to treasure and to love you in these common, ordinary ways where your promise is attached to them that you will be in their midst, growing them and teaching them and feeding them with yourself. Lord, I pray for these things. I ask that you would help us to think on the worship of God in the Scripture as it comes to us, to treasure it and to enjoy it, to love it, and to have our hearts be changed by it. Lord, I pray for these things. I would ask now that you would also prepare our hearts, even as we participate in communion as a body together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.